provided. There's a grand or great and profound contingency. If we confess our sins. And you know, folks, it saddens me. And of course, when I speak of my 35 years of pastoral ministry and service, it's primarily within this framework of the First Baptist Church at Conshohocken. So what I'm about to say is not meant personally. I'm not targeting anyone. But it has simply been my, alas, sad experience that there is so little confession that plays out amongst the people of God. We'll air our grievances, and they may be legitimate. We'll air our gripes, however illegitimate. But we will not confess our sin. Now, I'm not meaning that you have to do it before the full body. There may be circumstances during which or when that is appropriate, but that's not what I'm getting at. That's an extreme. But in the conversation I hear of Christians, and from them, there is very little talk of confession of sin or the need thereof. The predicate of receiving his forgiveness and receiving his righteousness is rarely touched upon by his people. And I believe that's one of the reasons that the salt, broadly speaking now, across the evangelical arena, has lost its saltiness. My opinion, take it for what it's worth. But if we accent the fact that we are a righteous people, we must be mindful of the fact that the righteousness is not something of ourselves. It is not inherent to our DNA. It is inherent to the DNA of God Himself. God having come amongst us with the incarnation, that is Christ walking the earth, fully God, fully man, but now Christ within us by way of the Holy Spirit. We are still fully men and fully women, but we are destined for greater glory still. And when we shared last time, we talked about the fact that given the gift of God to us of his righteousness, he has promised us this gift. He has promised us many things. And as we saw from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all of the promises of God. Anybody ever here break a promise? I have to, please, you didn't give me the look. I'm wandering away from the mic. We record. You didn't give me the look. Confess your sin. You're supposed to give me a look. If you've ever broken a promise, I know I did once, and it nearly broke my heart when I realized what I had done. The thing is, I forgot about it. No excuses. I not only broke the promise, I forgot about the promise. That's a double whammy. God never breaks his promises. All of the promises of God are a resounding yes in Christ. That's what Paul says. I threw the word resounding in there for emphasis. That's what Paul says. And so you can take the promises of God to the bank. And what God said in through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. We must understand that those plans play out over time. I did mention to you last week, and for those of you who weren't here, I recall shortly after the church burned down, the Gothic arch remained in place, so the marquee was still in place. So I purposely mounted on the marquee Jeremiah 29 verse 11. And I was sitting on my front porch and I saw a couple of guys. They were Hispanic men, I think. I'm very descriptive. I don't mean, you know, you're tall, you're short, you're black, you're white. I'm just very descriptive. And they read the sign And they started chuckling, like, what a joke. Well, they should see us now, how far we have come. The prosperity that God has for us is planted as a seed and will grow accordingly as we grow ourselves in Christ. You know, for the first time in my life, and I longed for this. Bear in mind that what the scripture says, that God will give you the desires of your heart, that is in complement to the promise. From the day I was a pubescent boy who discovered what being a man was apparently meant, and it frightened my socks off and caused me problems in here, and I longed, I begged, I yearned to be the man that God called me to be and that I wanted to be. And you know, for the longest time, I did a great job faking it. It wasn't until I was 57 years of age, 5 years ago, when I had to, when we had gone through a church split, number three. I had to go out to the Mayo Clinic for a transformative heart surgery that could have killed me. And it was only then, after God had been purifying and purging and whatever else he needs to do, for the first time in my life, I felt that I was now the man I wanted to be and he called me to be. And how that made me ready for caring for my beautiful wife through her illness, going through yet another cardiac ordeal last year, amongst other things. The promise plays out over our lives as we give our lives over to God and as we allow him and defer to him to do what he will in and through us. There's no such thing, and the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer taught us this, as cheap grace. Grace is always costly. Grace always utilizes both time and space. There is no quick fix, but there is an ultimate fix, predicated upon the promise of God, the same God who tells no lies. And that God is with you at all times. And so we read, please, from Deuteronomy chapter 31, the 8th verse. The Lord himself goes before you.
Yes.
He's like a recon man. We had a guy here once. He was only here for a short while. He was a recon man in Vietnam. Do you know what that meant? John, you know what that meant. That meant he was a dead man. You're going ahead of your battalion or regiment or whatever else, your corps, whatever it is. And odds are you ain't coming back. God is our recon man. He goes before us. And he died. Jesus did die, didn't he? He was the ultimate recon man. And I will be, I love this, with you. You know, when you love someone, you want to be with them. It could be a friend, it could be a lover, it could be a child, it could be a pet. You got to see our little guys. We have to close the doors at night because if we let the cats in, they want to play and we need to sleep, all right? I mean, so I'll get up in the night and Shannon's door is closed and our little guys, they're at her door. They haven't moved. And they look at me like, let us in. Well, no, mommy has to sleep. They let us in. And then one of them will do, as only cats know how to do, they do this gigantic stretch and they yawn and they turn and put their paws on the door, like, let me in. They want to be with mommy. God says, he himself goes before us and he will be with us. He loves and longs to be with his people. And then we read, he will never leave you nor forsake you. And as I have shared with you many, many times, and I never weary of sharing it, you may get sick of hearing it. Just deal with it. In August of 1975, the Lord Jesus Christ, literally and concretely, and that means so much more than I can say, literally and concretely and viscerally, visited me in the privacy of my bedroom above the garage at 181 Grover Street in Everett, Massachusetts, right next door to the Jewish cemetery. That was August of 1975, 48 and a half years earlier, the year the Red Sox blew their chance to win a World Series with a cheap pop fly into left field that went into the net. And you don't want me saying the name of that Yankee ball player who hit that ball because we add an expletive to it. I'm not going to do it here. And Jesus Christ, literally, viscerally, concretely, never left me. And then we read, do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Now, I've come to understand something with the use of words. I love words. They have lives of their own to me. They're things of beauty and joy in a way that probably defy most people, like other things will defy me. But I've learned something of words. You can use them glibly without even meaning to. You say to some, my beautiful father, he didn't understand my problems. Poor man couldn't. He wasn't part of a generation that could. He loved me. But he would say to me, well, get it off your mind. Dad, I would love to. It would solve my problems. Please tell me how I can get these things off my mind. That's the key. He meant it sincerely, but it was glib, with a capital G, capital L, capital I, capital B. We have to be so careful. As evangelicals, we have a lot of very trite, cliched, theological formulations we love to throw at people. So here's one. Oh, don't worry. Yeah, nice try. What are you going to do to help me not worry? I want to read you something. This is beautiful. And Jim, you know the author, and maybe one or two of you do as well, from a Jewish man named Abraham Joshua Heschel, one of the most brilliant men who ever walked the earth. And this is what he said. Only words that would not be trite in the presence of a dying man. Only ideas that would not pale in the face of the rising sun or in the midst of a violent earthquake, such as God is one, or holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Only such words may be used as metaphors in speaking of God. We don't realize how trite we sound or come across if we are not prepared to lend ourselves in service to the one to whom we are saying, get it off your mind, don't worry, don't be afraid. Because I remember when my beautiful wife was dying, I woke up every day frightened, senseless as to the kind of pain and suffering she'd be enduring. For somebody to tell me, don't be afraid, unless you're prepared to help me with Peggy, I don't want to hear it. You see, this speaks now to the embodiment of Christ in and through our lives. God embodied himself in human flesh by way of Jesus Christ, and therefore God has the authority and the legitimacy to say to us, don't be afraid,
Because that's the God who never leaves nor forsakes us. That's the God who orchestrates affairs that ultimately things turn right side up to our advantage. I've learned the truth of this over 48 and a half years. My God has never let me down. My God has never lied to me. But am I being who I need to be before Him? Patient, enduring, joyful, ready to lend myself to where there is need, the kind of need that He has equipped me to meet. The great E.V. Hill, a marvelous evangelist out of L.A. Chris, you know him. Ed, you know him. Dennis might know him. I heard him speak at Gordon Conwell, my seminary, and he just thundered from the pulpit. God will send you to a church and to a people where you are prepared and equipped to meet the need at hand. And that's not just true of the ordained. I mean, when we ordain Dennis, we'll pat him on the back when the service is over and say, "You go, guy." No, we're in it with him. 365 times in the Word of God, that's one per day, one per calendar day, God legitimately and substantively holds forth to His people, "Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged." You know, that's why I got so upset over there. I saw that guy behind the counter was besieged. I had every intention of being an encouraging presence to him when I got to that window, because that's how I always am. Every waiter, every waitress, every bank teller, every customer service agent, if I need a Lyft or an Uber or a taxi cab, anybody driving me, I intentionally, it's built into my DNA, endeavor to be a source of encouragement. And I blew it yesterday. God will never let us down. He will never disappoint us. We will never have reason to say that He discouraged us, because He is present with us always. Praise God. And then we read, according to His promises, that He places even His power at our disposal. His power. So I want to read to you. This comes from, couldn't remember whether it was first or second. 2 Corinthians. Paul speaking of God. He, namely God, said to me, namely Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake," this is a rather remarkable statement, "that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties." You know, one of the things that troubles me more than almost anything is when you watch the news. It doesn't matter whether you're watching Fox or CNN, take your pick. And they bring on the experts, and often the experts are academics. Now, I come out of academia. There are lovely people in academia. But there's this new mode of academic. They tend to be 45 or under, and they're very smooth, and they're very sharp. Forgive me the way I'm going to put this. Damn, they know it. They are so arrogant and self-righteous and conceited, and there's nothing you can say that they're going to listen to because they know better than you. It's a world of arrogance and of self-importance that we reckon with today. Across the boards, there is little humility left, little or no modesty left. And yet God is telling us that amidst circumstances that would cast upon and within you humility or modesty or neediness — the word neediness is maybe not the best. Neediness is a syndrome. We all have needs, but if you deal with needy people, it's a syndrome, and it upticks the demand upon you beyond really what you can do. So your needs, not neediness, forgive me. But God says, it's amidst these things that I promise you my power. The application of my power. My power becomes operative in and through you, amidst and because of your weakness. If you're that good, you don't need God. You see this now. I was just watching a Facebook clip of the... What is he, an astrophysicist? No, he's some kind of scientist. Richard Dawkins, you know, the Brit who loves telling people that God doesn't exist. The guy's as arrogant as they come. He doesn't need God. He's too smart for God. And yet, what does the Bible say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he's debated another guy, John Lennox, formerly of the University of Cardiff in Wales, now at Oxford. Lennox is a brilliant, I believe he's a physicist, brilliant guy. He can outclass Dawkins by a mile. But the difference is he's humble because he knows the love of Christ. God's operative power, God's wisdom is given application through John Lennox's powers of intellection, because Lennox bows before the cross, and even Richard Dawkins is no match for. So when you are wrestling with some kind of deficiency, some kind of weakness, some kind of affliction, and I speak as one who can, I have what they call a CV, my curriculum vitae. If you ask me for my CV, it's nothing but a litany of weaknesses and deficiencies and aberrations. And because I can acknowledge that and lay them at the foot of the cross, my God. Yeah, stop it. Shannon's starting this one. Your Jessica's riding the back of my dog. I can call upon the power of the Almighty. Pray. I may still look aberrant, but he's going to look awfully beautiful. Now, also please, God's promises speak of his presence, his plan, his power. But here's something that is so, so very significant as well. Index cards get in the wrong order. How many here need the peace of God today? Yeah. Me too. Who was the prophet? Chris, remind me. Who was the, was it Jeremiah? They cry, peace, peace, when there is, that was Jeremiah, when there is no peace. Or if they want peace, it's peace on their terms. It may simply mean the cessation of military conflict so that you and I can, in our selfishness, can start suing the rear ends off of everybody around us because we want to exploit them. We don't really want peace. Or maybe we don't want military conflict. Maybe I don't want to sue you, Steve, or Betty, or Bethany, or Reeve. Maybe I just want you to leave me alone and I can have my own little, you know, Alberta, I just want a little peace and quiet. But guess what? You can still be lacking peace within yourself. For decades, I was ransacked by a lack of internal peace. When I went to college, people thought I was angry and because I was riddled with internal grief. I was working it through intensely. I didn't know it put a look of anger on my face. The peace of Christ breaks through. You know, you like at 2 a.m, those infomercials, there's some product, nothing that you can get that spot off, but they sell you the product that it can get the spot off, $29.95, and they'll give you something else, free shipping, and it doesn't get the spot off. The peace of Christ can break through the most entrenched lack of peace. And this is what the Word of God says. The Word of God now being Jesus himself. I have told you these things. Well, it's 16 whole chapters, okay, of what he had to say. I have told you 16 whole chapters of things you need to know, so that in me, that's a significant phrase, in me, you're never going to be in George Washington or in Abraham Lincoln or in Winston Churchill, notwithstanding all the great things they did. But you're going to be in Christ, withstanding, because of the great things that he has done. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. And again, he's not speaking glibly. Abraham Joshua Heschel wouldn't need to do this to Jesus. He's not speaking glibly, he's speaking substantively, because he's speaking with his life. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. And you know, one of the great teachings or truths that my wife used to impart all the time, what I learned from her, she constantly reminded us how we were called by God himself to be overcomers. And there's nothing like overcoming anything. It's glorious. It's built upon blood, sweat, and tears, but it makes it all the more glorious. Thomas Paine, coming out of the American Revolution. By the way, Paine, for all of his worth to the Revolution, was a godless man who denied Christ and made a living out of denying Christ, I might add. But he did say this one thing in his pamphlet, Common Sense, that helped to fuel the revolution. The greater the agony, the more glorious the ecstasy. Or words to that effect, the greater the glory. So we're called to be overcomers, and our overcoming anything and everything is built upon, predicated upon, founded upon the fact that Jesus Christ has overcome the world.
Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. I'll tell you right now, most of my overcomings have had to deal with my head. Oh, now my cardiac too, my body kicked in. Two major cardiac surgeries. But most of my stuff prior to recent years up here, stuff that went on up here, I could be more forthright than Jim earlier. You wouldn't want it. I had to overcome stuff that defies most people's experience or imagination. God, in his mercy and grace, has allowed and enabled me to. Praise God. Now, along with his presence and his plan and his power and his peace, and I'm sorry, folks, I know it's disheartening, but I have to now break ranks with the alliteration. It's not a P word. It's a W word. Wisdom. God promises us his wisdom. And I'm sitting on a park bench, all right? My Celtics lost to the Lakers the other night in Boston, and LA didn't even put LeBron or Anthony Davis on the court, and they still lost. So I'm calling upon my everything Boston to stay steady. So I'm sitting on a park bench. One spring morning, and when they lose to the Lakers, there's nothing that hurts more. Ask a girl out, she says, no, that doesn't hurt as badly as when the Celts lose to the Lakers, all right? I'm sitting on a park bench, a beautiful spring morning, with my Bible open back in Boston, 1981, maybe 82. So, 42, 43 years ago. And a text in the Psalms just blossoms before me. I mean, literally, blossoms. Like AI technology has done something. Like AI technology has Matt and Sue here, right? Holographic images, perfectly designed, perfectly presented. This text just opened before me. Psalm 32:8. You've heard it, Lord. I will instruct you. And I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you, and I will watch over you. Take that to the bank. But here is another alas moment. And if you really want to make it good, you can join in with the special effects. When I say alas, you do this, okay? Just joking. Unless you want to. It has been very rare, my experience, that even genuine believers at the most practical levels are seeking after the wisdom of God. You know why I know this? Because it doesn't come up in conversation. I hear about what they said on Oprah Winfrey. Well, I used to. I rarely hear Christians talking about seeking after the wisdom of God. If it's not in our conversation, it means it doesn't interest us. Let's be honest. The great British scientist, Dr. Francis Crick, one of the guys with the DNA molecule, Crick was once asked, "Why did you become a scientist?" He says, "I became a scientist because I realized when I was young that the things people talked about is what interested them. And I was always interested in science. That's what I talked about and went about doing even as a boy." So why are Christians not more engaged, even conversationally, with the things, and in this instance, the wisdom of God? It tells me they're not interested. And I would tell you the same if I'm not. I mean, there are other things to talk about. I just talked about the Celtics losing to the Lakers. Plenty of things to talk about that are legitimate. The next election. How are you feeling? That goes out to a number of you today. But if the things of the gospel are not built into our conversation, it means they're not that important to us. But if they are, the great grand contingency, if they are. You know, I'm a multisyllabic word man. You know, I like you to think see how smart I am. These monosyllabic words get on my nerves. They really do. Because I may not want to admit it, thinking the multisyllabic ones impress, the monosyllabic ones count for something. What are the bad ones? Or the good ones? If is bad, but it's good. If you take an interest in the gospel, if you wish to follow Jesus Christ, if you put your life and lay it at the foot of the cross, then you can hear with 20/20 clarity and eyesight. I don't know, can you apply 20/20 to the ears? We apply them to the eyes. Take the point. If you do, then I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and I will watch over you. Every time you go to bed at night, be mindful of the fact he's watching over you. Every time you step out the doorway, he's watching over you. Every time you come to church, he's watching over you. Praise God. And then please, one more. He promises to us the righteous, to those who are righteous. This is not given to anyone else because they don't want it. If you are not a righteous man, this is so important, or a righteous woman, the best way you can pray for that person is to pray that God lead them to him. There is no comfort apart from conviction. That God loves us so much, he would confront and convict us of our sin. And therein lay the blessings of comfort and of everything else. The entry to your presence, to your arrival into the presence of the Almighty, relates to the blood of Christ. You are a blood-soaked soul, a spirit-filled soul. And only then can you know. I'm not speaking abstractly or encyclopedically or academically or intellectually or cognitively. I'm speaking in matters of the spirit that defy these things. God is not irrational, but he transcends our reason. Things that are rational to us are probably irrational to him. And so that's why it's so destructive to predicate your theology upon what sounds reasonable or rational to you. To you who are righteous, that is, you want God, you lay your life at the foot of the cross, you ask him to fill you with his spirit, you find out what pleases him. Do you know what that allows you to tap into? Guess what? You know what it is. And if you're asking yourself, what is it, Pastor Lacey? I don't know. Then you have egg on your face. Like last one to the buffet table is a rotten egg. You got egg on your face because you know what it is. God has promised to the righteous every ounce of his love. God loves his people. But God loves, period. God is love. But the only people who can tap into it are the righteous, because they're the only ones who, what? Want it. I remember the first girl I ever asked out, she said no. I was actually glad she did. You know why? I wouldn't have known what to do after she said yes. That's how pathetic I was. But what I didn't need was when she turned to the girl to her left and said, he just asked me out, and they started giggling. I didn't need that. I got over it, but I didn't need it. And I dated some lovely ladies in my life, so hey, shame on them. I could flaunt them in front of those two broads. But I'm being humorous. She didn't want me. Hey, you know what? I didn't want myself back then. I had no love for myself back then. Quite the opposite. I had a loathing of myself. So it's just as well. Grace of God, that's gone now. And the Bible does tell us, love yourselves as you love your neighbors. But I can only do so properly if my love is to be other than like or lust, if it's to be other than narcissistic or hedonistic or selfish, I have to know Christ. And this is what the Word of God says. And I love this beyond measure, and I'm sure that you do. Again, the great apostle being used as God's... My dad was a criminal trial attorney. He was a mouthpiece for some mob members on my dad. The apostle Paul. Like, Chris, he's going to be preaching in March. This guy's going to be preaching later this month. We're mouthpieces for the Lord God himself, like the Apostle Paul. You stand up and witness to the glory of God, you're a mouthpiece for Christ. And this is what the great mouthpiece by the name of the Apostle Paul had to say. I am convinced, and an aside please, my boss when I taught in India was a Dutchman from Holland. He was a renowned church historian, an ordained minister of the gospel with the Dutch Reformed Church. He was also a man who apparently fell in sexual sin and was disgraced in Europe. It was very sad. They didn't like him on the campus. He was very, you know, the Dutch and the Germans, they can be very authoritarian and overbearing in those roles. The stereotype, he was the stereotype. But he loved me. I was like a son to him. He's a lonely man. So I was a son to him. And I profited off of that, not that I was looking to. He'd be taking me to the 4- and 5-star restaurants in the heart of Madrid behind the walls. I'd be eating like the aristocrats at a men's club in London. He loved me. And he used to speak of himself not as a, this is why I say it, not as a committed Christian. He would say of himself, I am a convinced Christian. I love that. Paul was a convinced Christian. I am convinced, Romans 8, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul got it wrong. going to sound heretical. Paul was wrong. There is one thing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Provisionally, Paul didn't really get it wrong. On a provisional basis, there is one thing that can separate you from Christ's love. Do you know what it is? You do. Your flesh. Yourself. You, yourself, and your I. The unholy trio. You can get in the way. Provisionally. Not ultimately. Whenever I've gotten in the way, God has taken care of business. It's as if he said to me, okay, you want to be like that? See how I'm going to be. And how he was going to be might come across on a visceral level like he's being snide with me and snippy. He's got an attitude. And the reality is, in his love for me, he would be disciplining me and drawing me back to himself. God disciplines those he loves. So if you are a righteous foundation. You are righteousness for the world. You are righteousness in Christ and because of Christ. If that be the case, the promises of God, all of them, are good to go for you. I trust you know that. It may not be easy appropriating them, but I trust you know it. And it's worth the effort. You're not saved by any of your efforts. All right? But God loves it when we make every effort. Take these things to the bank. Take them to your heart and mind and give your everything over to them and see the difference it makes to your blessing and to the glory of God. Praise his name. Brother John, will you close this message out in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we humble and bow before you. We praise, honor, and glorify thy holy name. We thank you for this message we've heard today, Father. And we ask you to apply it to our lives. Help us to live for you. Help us to live through you, Father. Help us to be your true and faithful servants in all that we do and all that we say. In Jesus' holy and most precious name, I pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.